All right, we are in Isaiah 54, verse 1.
Where are you?
Isaiah 54, verse 1. Where are you?
I'm right here. Oh, you moved up, so, okay.
Well, you've been asking me to. All right, Isaiah 54, verse 1. Israel has, of course, had an extraordinarily long and focused relationship with the Lord. They came out of a covenantal relationship that has been likened throughout the Scriptures as a courtship and a marriage. And Israel has been compared to, throughout the Scriptures, as a fallen bride, as a woman, an adulteress, and a woman who has abandoned her husband and her relationship with her husband to go after other men, in this case, being other gods. And so what happened is that the relationship between Israel and God began to be compared in the Scripture as a divorce. The understanding was is that the unfaithful wife had abandoned the groom, the husband, and therefore he had no choice but to divorce her, because otherwise he would be, as it were, contributing to her behaviors. He would become, instead of her husband, he would become her pimp, is the way it was. In the book, the prophet Hosea was a rabbinical scholar. Hosea was a young rabbi, a man of great repute. He was well known for his being a righteous man and a godly man. And then the Lord said to him, I want you to marry the town prostitute. He was shocked. This was not only not what he wanted to do, but it was a direct attack on everything that he believed and everything that he stood for. He also knew that if he did that, that people would change the way they related to him, that he would no longer be thought of as righteous and whatever. So he, this was something he didn't want to do. But the Lord required him to marry her. And her name was Gomer, so he did. He married her and loved her and gave himself to her. And on three different occasions, she abandons him. She leaves him and goes away. She comes back and she has children. The first child they named Not My Children. Several other children were named in similar fashion, because the relationship between Gomer and Hosea was used as a metaphor for the people of God's view of his relationship between him and Israel. When Hosea was asked why he did this, he was said, this is the prophecy of the Lord, that I am the righteous bridegroom and you, the people, are Gomer. You know, some people want to be used of God. Be careful about how you ask God to use you, because he just might. And so it's not always a wonderful thing, a pleasant thing when God uses you. So what happened eventually was that her adultery, their idolatry, as it were, got so bad that she was basically found in the gutter at the point of death. And Hosea, in his great love for her, because if you read the story, what happened is as time went on, he grew to love her and wanted to rescue her, grieved over her. And so Hosea went out and he picked her up out of the gutter. He brought her home. He nursed her back to health. He adopted her children as his own children. And the story ends as a love affair between the two of them, her great love for him because of his grace and mercy, and his great love for her because God had given him that love. And God uses the whole ministry of Hosea in this manner to show us that we as a people are like an unfaithful wife, that we have abandoned our vows, that we have gone after other lovers, other things other than God. If you get a chance to hear Justin Healy today speak, he talks about what does glory mean. Glory means the praise and dedication and admiration and high sense of a high view of that which we consider to be most important. So if our career is our glory, you know, somebody once said that the woman's hair is her glory. You know, whatever it is we value, that is what we give glory to. And so what happens is that in God's economy, one of the things that He says to us is that we have chased after other things. We're giving glory to things other than to Him as our husband and our God. In Isaiah 54, he begins to deal with this issue that has been a very regular and solid theme down through the Old Testament, through the prophets, a theme that is sometimes known as nullification. Because what happened is God had this marriage relationship with them, and then because of the unfaithfulness of the bride, their relationship with God was nullified. It was divorced or an annulment, as it were. And so the promises and the benefits of God that were promised to them as part of their bride relationship, or their marriage relationship, they lost. The protection of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord, they lost all of that. All of those promises were nullified. And so we find them in captivity at this particular point in time. God has said back in chapter 40, which we're in chapter 54, that He was going to redeem His people because no one else could. That the only way that this woman could be redeemed was as if He came and paid the price. He was the offended groom. He's the only one who could forgive. No one else could make a justification for her. She couldn't even make justification for herself. And so He announces in Isaiah 40, I will redeem my people. Comfort, O comfort my people, and say to them that I will be the one who lays down my life that they might live. So in Isaiah 54 it says this, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations. They will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved, in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you, with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you. For a moment, with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, we all know from reading our Bible that there was this very personal one-on-one relationship between God and Israel. And we all know from remembering our history that Israel has been dragged from pillory to post from one country to another since the diaspora in 70 AD, so that it was until 1948 they didn't even have a home, didn't have a place to live, that they have had all manner of evil things happen to them, bad things happen to them, that the grace of God, which was given to them as a nation, had been taken away from them. You remember that this was a nation who was able to walk into a territory, a country, half a continent almost, and was able to take it from the people who lived there because God went before them and caused their enemies to crumble before them. This was a nation who, for whom God had parted the waters. This was a nation for whom God had brought cities down by marching around them and singing songs. This was a nation who God had given a special relationship to and had revealed Himself to on a personal basis. This was a nation that God had brought, gathered Himself at Sinai, and had revealed Himself in a way that no other nation had ever been revealed in the face of the earth, nor has again. And so this was a nation that had an extremely special relationship with God. But it's also a nation who abandoned God, their husband, and went after other lovers with such rapidity and such constancy, constant disobedience, constant unfaithfulness, that the Lord withdrew His grace from them. And so we see this whole history of Israel that is in juxtaposition to their great favor has been a history of lack of favor, lack of grace. Now, there are certain aspects of the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. He gave them the power to multiply. He gave them the power to become wealthy. He gave them all manners of gifts which continued with them. But as far as His husbandly protection, all of that was pulled away from them, and they have been over the years, as you know, treated, had failed to have the grace of God in their lives. Now, all of that begins to change in 1948 as the Lord begins to restore their home and many other things. And so Isaiah is saying to them, you who have been abandoned, I am going to redeem you, restore you. I'm going to bring you to your land. I'm going to put you up over nations. I'm going to cause all those who have come against you to be brought low. I'm going to restore you to my side as my beloved. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cleanse you of your iniquity. I'm going to pay the price for your sin. I'm going to go to the temple before all the priests and prophets and make the sacrifice for your sin. I'm going to be the lamb of sacrifice for you personally, and I'm going to restore you. Remember, these are people who've been in exile for 70 years that are listening to all of this. So Israel's prosperity and well-being was a covenantal bequest from Yahweh. In the exile, it was all removed. This happened because of Israel's ongoing and persistent disobedience to the covenantal promises. This was grounds for divorce to a righteous husband, Yahweh. Israel was an unfaithful wife who ran around on her husband, a scandal that eventually had to be addressed, or Yahweh would have quit being a husband and become a pimp. This was an unacceptable situation that called for tough love, nullification, and divorce. This nullification was exemplified by familial issues of barrenness and divorce. But now the prophet says that barrenness will be so undone that the children will overrun the household because the Yahweh, the Creator, is Yahweh the husband once again. And Yahweh will be the kinsman redeemer and take back the wife of his youth. His fierce anger for the 70 years is momentary and brief compared to his everlasting kindness and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Now, because of this and many other things in the prophets and in Isaiah and stuff we're going to read, one of the things that we need to see is that God's restoration of Israel will be total, will be complete, 100%. Forgetting for just a moment, because it's important that we don't forget it, that we are part of Israel because we've been grafted in. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by adoption. Forgetting that for just a minute, God has not forgotten, nor will He ever forget, His love of Israel. Israel is precious to God in ways that we cannot imagine. Israel is, when God thinks of Israel, He thinks of the wife of His youth, who He loved with all of His heart, who has been gone and away from Him, abandoned Him, and left Him, who He longs for and yearns for with all of His heart, and finally finds the opportunity to rescue her out of the ditch. Once her sinfulness has got her to the place where she's totally collapsed in her corruption. God loves Israel, and He is promising to bring her home. He's promising to bring her home and set her up as the queen of His home. He's promising that all of the servants will bow down to her again. He's promising that she will be restored to her place, but at His side as the rightful wife. He has promised that He will take away her unrighteousness as if it had never occurred. That He is going to wash her sins away in such a way as they will not be seen. God is going to do that for Israel, even as He has done it for us. If you study the end times, what you will see is that the end times are all focused on Israel. Once you get to the end time scripture, the second coming, the millennial reign, all that sort of thing, and the things that lead up to the second coming, the tribulation, it's all about Israel. It's all about Israel. God, the age of the Gentiles is over by this time. God's focus on the Gentile world is over by this time. Sure, some Gentiles will still be coming in, but God is refocused on Israel. There will come a time when Israel will begin to wake up. Israel began to bloom again. Israel is going to find their God. The scripture says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will call upon his name. It is, in fact, when Israel calls upon the name of Yeshua that the seventh trumpet blows and Jesus comes. When Israel calls him by name, when Israel cries out and says, we need Yeshua, we need Yeshua, our Messiah, to come. When they identify him, when the blinders fall off their face and they begin to understand whom it is they have pierced, the scripture says. What's going to happen is what happens with so often with all of us, is that you get into enough trouble, you start asking honest questions. You get into enough trouble and you start going, what's wrong? What am I missing? You start asking with open heart and open eyes and open to whatever the answers are. And all of a sudden, those things which you could not see begin to come to light. Yes?
Question. If Iran completely obliterates Israel from nuclear...
Never happen. Never happen.
My question is, you don't think so?
Nope.
But Israel...
It cannot happen.
But there's Jews. Only 50% of the world's Jews, correct, are in Israel. The rest are scattered.
That's probably about right, yeah.
So, is it in that land, but then maybe somehow God...
No, it'll never happen. You know, the devil's read the book, he just doesn't believe the ending. And, of course, many people read the book and don't believe it, right? So, I think that the chances of Israel nuking Iran are pretty good, but the chances of Iran or anybody else obliterating Israel are no good. I mean, first of all, you got to remember, it's not just Israel they're coming up against. It's God's city. It's God's place that they're coming up against. They're coming up against God in the process. Now, it'll get tough. It's going to get tough in lots of ways. And I think what'll happen is that scenario is going to cause them to cry out. One of the things that will happen to Israel is a total abandonment by everybody else. And Israel, when they're on their own, will cry out because that's all they have is God. That's what we do when we,
including the U.S.
One of the principles of the Bible is that if you are supportive of Israel, if you're kind to Israel, that God will bless you. And if you are not kind to Israel, that God will deal with you. And I would fully expect. That we will have a non-Israel policy by that time. I mean, you can see the seeds of it already. So, other questions at this point? For this is like the days of Noah to me, God says. When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. So in the same way I said, I will never again flood the earth with water, I am now saying, I will restore you. I will take my rebuke away from you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, and the word loving kindness is probably best translated in English, mercy. My loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So he begins to make comparisons to other rescue missions that he's had in the past. He begins to restore the understanding of his role as protector, guardian, husband, and lover. He says, in the same way I swore that I would never flood the earth again, I now swear that I will never abandon you again. This is an extraordinary commitment, but how is it to be kept? Yahweh knows that the people will sin again. Over and over and over until the end of time. He knows of what stuff we are made. Yahweh knows that he can never embrace our sinfulness because he is holy. So he commits to an everlasting peace between man and God, and he compares it to the massive stability of the mountains. He said, the mountains will fall, but I will not break my covenant with you. The mountains are very stable. They're very... They're very solid. He says, my commitment is more solid than the mountains. The mountains will in fact fall. One of the things the scripture tells us is that at the time of the end, because of the cataclysms associated with the second coming, that the earth was going to be reshaped and reformed. And the mountains will fall into the valleys, and the valleys will be raised up, and we're going to see the restoration of Pangaea again. If you've seen the movie 2012, it has lots of imagery about this. I recommend it to you. The conversation that it's about the Mayans is just silly. There's a couple of references to the Mayans, and that the whole rest of the movie is about nothing else. It has nothing to do with the Mayans. It's just that they're saying the Mayans predicted the end of the earth. Of course, so did Woody Harrelson, but that didn't make me. But what the imagery of the movie 2012 is perfectly in tune with the scriptures about the second coming. You get a cosmological event that causes a restructuring of the earth's core that reshapes the earth and wipes out the vast majority of the people. The imagery of the how many people have seen the movie? How many people are going to see the movie? Okay, well, since you're not going to see the movie, I'll just tell you that the imagery at the end is of the ark. The whole imagery is about the ark, and the earth is not destroyed, it's reformed. And the movie is based on scientific principles. In other words, the movie is not some far-fetched science fiction thing. It's actually, you know, it's similar to, for instance, the movie The Day After Tomorrow, which talks about the reshaping of the water flows in the ocean because of the changing of the temperature, which causes a restructuring of the weather processes, which winds up creating a sort of a polar cap in North America for a time until everything gets settled out again, and then it goes back to the way it was. So the movie is very interesting from a biblical point of view, and very much like that. You see, for instance, in the movie that you have these like huge fireballs and stuff coming out of the sky for reasons that are scientifically explained. So I always like to catch these images when I can. But that's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to remake the earth. And not everyone on the earth is going to be destroyed. Certainly Israel's not going to be destroyed. Neither are those people who don't happen to be in the wrong place at the right time. There's going to be those people who will survive the cataclysm of the second coming and the restructuring of the earth. And those people are going to be the basis of the people who dwell there, grow, bloom, breed, and live for 1,000 years with the Lord, who don't know the Lord, but who have the opportunity to know the Lord. The mountains will fall into the valleys. But he said, the stability of the mountains is not near as strong as the stability of my commitment to you. He swears in just the same way as he did as the flood. There's a rainbow to remind him of that promise. So how will he keep this promise? Is this hyperbole, emotional outburst, or does Yahweh have a plan? And the answer is astounding. It's already given. Yahweh will not abandon his people again because he is their redeemer. He himself will redeem them. Now we get to the Christmas story. Now we see that what the Christmas story is all about. The Lord comes down to us in the form as a child, as an infant. You have to think about what all happens at the Christmas story, because we have a tendency to kind of put it on a pedestal and give it a kind of very Hollywood feel about it or whatever. You have a 13-year-old girl, and she lives nowhere. She lives the backside of nowhere. She is powerless. She has no power. Her father, Heli, is a farmer. They've got a few cattle, and they live in a nowhere village. What can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is someplace that's not well thought of at all. It's on the backside of nowhere. And she has a vision in which an angel tells her that the Holy Spirit is going to impregnate her with the Son of God, and the Messiah is going to be placed in her womb, and that she's going to bear the Messiah. Now, she's nobody. Her family is nobody. She lives nowhere. Okay? Then what happens is God chooses a carpenter who lives in the village, a man named Joseph, a man who loves God, as Mary did, but is, again, nobody. And he assigns him the role of being the protector of Mary and the child, and causes them to go through this dance that I'm sure was not fun. You've got a scenario with a girl turning up pregnant a little early. Everybody is wanting to see if this is Joseph's child or not. If it's not, she's going to be stoned. If you think that was just nothing, you're wrong. I mean, you know how people are. This was gossip, 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 chat, chat, chat. People begin to not talk to them. People start doing this. You know, these are righteous, holy people who use their religion to destroy one another. They're looking down their nose. They're casting aspersions. People won't buy their vegetables anymore. Their reputations are ruined. That's not fun. Joseph, instead of denouncing the child, as everybody expects, does not denounce the child. So the assumption is it's his. He is now one of the bad people who have done what he should not have done. Everybody's looking down their nose at him, chat, 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 loses his friends. Then in the middle of all of this, when she's late in the game, pregnant, a law is proclaimed that says that Joseph has to go back to Bethlehem to register. It's about a 100-mile trip. And she is late in her pregnancy. What's he going to do? Leave her at home to be beaten up and abused by the people around her? Remember, even her own family didn't believe her until the angels started showing up giving information. They have to trust Joseph that his visitation makes Mary's visitation right. The only real evidence that Mary has at all that she's right is the angel told her that her ancient aunt was pregnant and going to have a baby, and that turns out to be true. So Joseph takes his young pregnant fiance, puts her on a donkey, and walks her for 100 miles. Have you ever been 100 feet on a donkey? I mean, you're at 100 foot on a horse, it'll jar you. I mean, even at slow speeds. So he walks her for 100 miles to this town. He gets there. Of course, everybody, his brother, is there because Bethlehem, although it's a small hamlet, happens to be the home of King David. And so everybody and his brother is there getting registered. And there's no place for them. And her water breaks. She's in pain. He's got to find a place for her. And the only place that's available is a lambing cave in the hillside at Migdal Eder. It's a little cave where they brought the sheep to give birth. Migdal Eder is the site outside of outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, where they raised the sheep to be sacrificed in the temple. The shepherds of Israel, the official shepherds, the ones who raised the official sheep, they lived here in Bethlehem and they raised the sheep. And these sheep were brought up in the tens of thousands every week to be slaughtered in the temple. This is a huge operation. And only the ones that were perfect were brought up. And they were born in this lambing cave. And it's the only place that they can find. And so Jesus, our lamb, was born in the lambing cave that was used to bring forth those lambs which were sacrificed for sin in the temple. Where were you when you had your babies, mothers and fathers? You know, was it a lambing cave? You know, it's this was not fun.
What's the name of this place?
Migdal Eder.
So that was the predecessor to McDonald's. That was the hot dog place.
Thank you, Sam. It's
I've never heard that word before. I mean,
yeah, that's the name of it, Migdal Eder. So, you know, these are nobody. This is like you and me. You and me. Yeah.
a good movie that came out a few years back is called The Nativity Story.
Mm-hmm.
And it does a good job of showing Mary as a young girl,
mm-hmm.
and how the village reacted to her, and then they're traipsing along on the donkey, and they're going through the rocks, and she's about to fall off, and how oppressed they are by the Romans. And
yeah.
It kind of puts it more into a perspective instead of the typical, Hollywood type.
Yeah, with a lot of angels and shepherds and kings and whatever.
Yeah,
it's actually been on television like 9 times in the last couple weeks or so. The point is that God came down in the midst of us to become our sacrifice, and He came down among a people who were nobody. They were under the thumb of the Romans, and they were in captivity, as it were, to a village of nobodies, to a girl who was nobody, whose husband was nobody, or soon-to-be husband was nobody, and he was born there, prepared to die for us. So, Yahweh says, I will not abandon my people, I will be their redeemer. In the same way that he sees the rainbow and reminds himself of the flood, he sees the child and it reminds himself of his commitment to restoration and love. He looks down through the ages in a moment of time when he will load all of mankind's sin upon his son. Remember that the Old Testament way that you sacrificed for sin was you came up and you brought a lamb, a perfect lamb, and you cast your sins upon that lamb, and they slit the lamb's throat, and it died in your place. A perfect lamb. So he will pay the price. Yahweh will abandon himself rather than his wife. He will abandon himself rather than his wife. He looks down through the ages. He does not, he sees not a rainbow this time, but a cross. And the prophet does not know that, but Yahweh sees it from the beginning of time. And so do we. We live in its shadow and are set free by its power. This is the new covenant. The restoration of Israel as God's bride is more sure than the stability of the mountains. In the same way that he committed to never flood us out again, he also committed to redeem us and bring us back to himself. Now, we Gentiles, who have been the beneficiary of all of this, we have been grafted in to this family. But Paul says if the Gentiles, who are a wild branch, can be grafted into the stump, then how much easier for God to regraft the natural branch into the stump? What we're going to see is the restoration of Israel as the people of God, as the people. We're going to see this family put back together, as it were. Comments?
Wayne,
yeah.
One of the interesting things to that point was recently I was with a number of Jewish folks as part of the Jewish Republican Coalition. I ran for Sandy Springs City Council, and they were talking about how today they are amazed at how the evangelical Christians are far more in line with their thinking than the liberals,
mm-hmm.
and that has borne out as a number of them have gone to our churches,
mm-hmm.
and found conversations like this and positions like this,
yeah.
and actually vast sums of money raised,
mm-hmm.
to support Israel,
mm-hmm.
versus what the liberals are doing on the other side.
Yeah.
And that there will be a migration as part of this with the liberal Jews moving away from the Democratic movement into the Republican movement. I think it's interesting that they're recognizing. And to me, that just said volumes about bringing Christians and Jews together for this purpose of Israel.
In Israel, down through its history, there are always people who are not Jews who were followers of Yahweh. They were called God-fearers. These were people who, for whatever reason, believed that the God of Israel was the God. These were people who sometimes would become Jews, but not always. They were just among them. You remember that when Israel left Egypt, when they came out of Egypt, as they were being delivered from Egypt, that there were thousands upon thousands of non-Jews who came with them, who joined them and came out with them. So there's always been those people who they call God-fearers. Israel, even in Israel, in Jerusalem, they have a cemetery outside the city, which is called the burial ground of the righteous Gentiles. People who, down through the years, who've been not Jews, who have demonstrated their love for Israel, are granted the permission to be buried there. Oscar Schindler, for instance, is buried there. But there's many, many others as well. So what we are in, and what we will be seen to be as we go forward, is God-fearers, righteous Gentiles, people who have aligned themselves with the God of Israel, and will be seen by them in that light. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, but not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Now this is a vision of the city of Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven upon the face of the earth. You can get another view of it in Revelation, where it's described as actually happening in much the same language. All of your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great, he says. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come to you. In righteousness, remember the definition of righteousness is right relationship. You will be established in a right relationship with me. And you will not fear, and you will not be oppressed. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. You got to remember that down through history, God has used various pagan nations as a tool to discipline his people. To discipline his people. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, Romans, the Seleucids, which is Syria, and others, Russians, Germans, etc., Spanish. He says, when people assail you in this time, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. I will come up against those who assail you, and they will fall. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So we can expect to see nullification undone. We can expect to see Israel fully restored in the graces and purposes of God, and the Lord defending them, remarrying them, as it will. Jerusalem will become a bejeweled city, which you can see in Revelation 21. Sons and daughters will all know the Lord and be established in righteousness. Yahweh's people will enjoy total protection and covering. No enemy will succeed. No weapon will prosper against his people. This is the heritage of those who embrace the new covenant. These are promises are in layers. It comes in part to Yahweh's people in this age and to all of Yahweh's followers in the age to come, the millennial kingdom. This is part of the New Covenant commitment. This is the new covenant. We talk about the new covenant. This is the new covenant.
Wait.
Yeah.
Because his servants, we can claim these promises.
We can because we've been adopted into the family. And it's important that we claim these promises. But we also need to remember to whom they were made. To whom they were made. We benefit from them as adopted children. But these were made to God's people Israel. Not just to us. Paul said, for instance, that Jerusalem was going through a great famine. Much of the area was going through a great famine during the reign ministry of Paul. And Paul went to all of his Gentile churches to collect money for their relief. And one of the things that he said to them is, is that you owe Israel this, that they brought the truth of God forward that you might receive it. That you are indebted to Israel. And if Israel has given you spiritual gifts, it is only fitting that you would share your material wealth with them in their time of need. Now, that's in the book of Acts. And he went all throughout his kingdom's the wrong word for it, his ministry, all throughout the churches that he had formed, and he collected a big sum of money and brought it to Jerusalem in Acts 15.
He brought it to the synagogue?
He brought it to...
Or to the Christian churches?
He went to all of the Gentile Christians and collected money from them and took it to Jerusalem and gave it to the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 15.
The elders of the church?
The Christian church. Yeah, the Christian Jewish church. But what he's saying to them is, because these are Gentiles, he's saying, you Gentile Christians owe it to these Jewish people over here because they brought it forward. He's making it strictly a Gentile is indebted to Jews kind of a thing. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and listen to me, and listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and the commanders for the people. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So the things of God are available to those who seek him. They are available as a gift without money and without price. And he is speaking to a destitute Israel. Do not waste resources in that which does not satisfy. Invest in God. Yah is offering the same relationship to us that he had with David and with David's offspring, Jesus. If we accept, we will become a witness to the world and leaders to the people. This is the rule and reign with Christ kind of language that we have seen in the Scriptures. Yep.
It's like these prophecies are to Israel, but like I said a minute ago, they also apply to us. And I mean, these words have been—they were life-changing to me. God gave me that word years ago, and He said, "All of your sons will be taught of the Lord, and their well-being will be better."
Mm-hmm.
He gave me that word when Ben was in the ditch,
mm-hmm.
and I got to see Ben come out and come to Him, and his well-being be great. You know, so it's like we can't just read these. Just, you know what I mean, prophecies and layers.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, this morning, Nancy and I were sort of hung up getting from here to the church to here because we ran into the blacks who lost a child who was 19, and they were talking about it in the church service today, so we were spending a little time with them, which is why we get over here a little later. But we tend to, as evangelical Christians, read these promises as if they were made to us, and they are. But they're made to us through Israel. You see, one of the things that we have done is we have sort of eradicated Israel from our thinking, but God has not. The whole commitment to the end time is that a Jewish king will sit on a Jewish throne and rule in the name of a Jewish people. And that all of the people will come up to them and bow down to them, and everyone who has harassed them will ask for their forgiveness. The scripture says in those days that men will lay a hold of a Jew and say, I need a Jewish friend. So, yes, those promises are made to us. We are adopted into them. They're absolutely made for us. But when evangelicals read those promises, they don't usually read them from the standpoint that they were also made to the Jews or that they were primarily made to the Jews. What Paul has said is that their unfaithfulness has made a way for you to inherit. That their rejection of the Lord has made a way for you to inherit. Paul says, don't be haughty about the fact that you are followers of Christ and they rejected him. Because a veil has fallen over their face because of their sin. A veil has fallen over their face. But he says, remember this, that it was easy, it was hard. God grafted you in to the stump that was the promises of Abraham, but he said, they will be grafted in much easier. So don't be haughty toward the Jews. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, these are scriptures you've probably heard all your life, right? But I wonder if you knew where they came from. I wonder if you realize they were Isaiah speaking for God to his people. For as the rain and the snow come down from heavens and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There is no plan of God that he ever set in motion which will not come to pass. We've talked about this before. All evil is a result of the abuse of man's free will. And man's free will has gummed up God's works from the beginning. From the garden forward, man has messed up the plans and purposes of God, but not ultimately. God will never be thwarted in his ultimate purposes for all of our efforts to mess him up. God is like that supercomputer that can anticipate every chess move you can make and beat you nonetheless. And God is able to take all the permutations that are thrown at him by the millions upon billions of people through time in an effort to have their own way and mess up God's. And he's taken all of that and he's crafted and designed a plan that will ultimately bring his plans to fruition. Remember that God doesn't have a plan B. God has only plan A. And that Jesus was in the loins of Adam. That while Adam stood there and ate the apple, Jesus was in his body and came forth from him genetically, the seed forward down through Mary. So God's plans will not be thwarted, none of them. So you can expect to see the garden again, and you can expect to see the kingdom of Israel again. You can expect to see the promises of Abraham come to fulfillment. I mean, do we really think that God's done with Israel? If so, then that was one of his plans that didn't work out. Well, too bad about that. It didn't work out. It's not going to happen. The Lord said, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has said that my promises to Israel are more solid than the mountains. Now he says, my faithful to Israel is more dependable than the rain. It's more dependable than the rain. As it falls from out of heaven and comes down, before it returns to me, the rain, because it does, you know, before it returns to me, it will water and sprout and blossom and take care of its purposes. It will not go out and return to me void without accomplishing that which I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Remember that whenever man sins, it creates barriers between us and God. And between us and our neighbor, and between us and the animals, and between us and the earth. The sinfulness of man has caused barriers to rise up. And so what happens is that our relationship with God and man and the earth and everything has been almost a warfare. We've been adversaries. And so what happens is that when the garden, which was organized to produce beautifully and faithfully without effort was destroyed by the sin of man. What grew up in its place were nettles and briars and weeds. And so what he's saying is that that'll end. That'll end because he said, instead of thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Everlasting, that means it never ends. The scripture says that the earth has been subjected to futility. That the physical earth has been subjected to futility. It does not work the way it was supposed to. What happened is it was designed to work this way and work this way in a very beautiful, organized, seamless, orchestral manner. And then when man sinned and messed it up, it began to be futile in its activity. It did not work the way it was. And the scripture says that the earth groans because of this futility. It's like the earth is grieved because it can't work the way it's supposed to. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of not being able to do what you're supposed to be able to do. I'm physically, that's what I'm really thinking of. If you're ever, have you ever sat down and had your legs go to sleep, and you get up and you started to walk? Have you ever experienced that? You know, you can fall flat on your nose because when you cut off all the blood to your legs, they don't work anymore. Have you ever had that experience? So, I mean, I've had to get up and hold onto the wall and wait for the legs to come back. Or if you've ever imbibed too much spirits while you're at McDonald's. If you've ever imbibed too much spirits, you know that it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. You know, it's frustrating. It's maddening. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's what the Bible says about the earth. The earth is not working the way it was designed to work. I'll give you a little hint, okay? Don't sweat the global warming. Don't sweat the global warming. From a biblical point of view, it's not something you should be at all concerned about. The earth will work again the way it's supposed to, and it won't work again the way it's supposed to until the Lord restores it. We're going to see a progressive going forward deterioration and diminishment of the earth to function like it's supposed to because of the sin of man. We will fix global warming when man stops sinning. God will fix global warming when man stops sinning. I don't know if you had seen the movie Avatar or not. Avatar is a technological marvel as a movie. I mean, this is... Listen, there's a lot of subtleties that go on in Satan's realm, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not here to dump on Avatar. But Avatar is a technological marvel. Cameron, who is the liberal among liberals, okay, in his theological thinking, I don't care where he is politically, but in his theological thinking, has created this incredibly beautiful planet. Nancy said it reminded her of heaven. It does. It's beautiful, it's gorgeous, and the whole construct's about everything works and everything is, it's just beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And of course, mankind is there messing it up and whatever, and just trying to destroy it and the whole nine yards. It's a major preaching of the gospel of green. The whole theme of it, behind it all, is a gospel of green kind of thing. Ecological gods and goddesses, I mean, to the hilt. It's beautifully done. It's beautifully done. Just understand what it is you're going to. You're going to see a documentary of the ecological left. I didn't even hear it. I'm not sure I want to. But
Al Gore.
What?
Al Gore's in it?
Oh no, he's not in. It's a beautiful movie. It's very beautiful. But when you come away from it, you're going to come away feeling like, it was really pretty, but it didn't taste good or something, you know. So I don't know. That's the way I came away. But the earth is going to be restored. It's going to be renewed. It's going to be brought back to itself, but not because of man. Man can't restore anything. The more you give man to manage in his sinful state, the more he ruins. You know, you've heard me say this before, but one of my mentors used to say, you give the government control of the Sahara Desert, in 10 years there'll be a worldwide shortage of sand. We are incapable of managing ourselves, and we can gather together all of the billions of dollars. It won't make it happen. We can gather together all of the smart minds. We can go to Denmark and we can do this and we can do that. That we're fooling ourselves. We need to get on our knees. We need to get on our knees. So,
and look at the time.
We need to look at the time sometimes. I tell you what, I understand that there's a clock over at McDonald's. Why don't you run over and check out and see what time it is over there?
Well, interestingly, with all the advertising and all the, it's on TV every 13 seconds.
Yeah.
I think it shows the quality of the people of this country that it felt the second place after 1 week. So I think people like yourself that may have seen it realize that this is holy. And it felt the second place of some junk movie. I don't know what finished number one, but after that dropped in half.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to do or whatever. I suspect in the long run it'll do pretty well because the world leans its way. We'll see. I don't really care. I don't really care whether it does well or doesn't do well. I'll tell you, it's gorgeous. It's incredible. It's construction. But the thing that I really, what Nancy said is really true. It looks like heaven. The planet Avatar in its natural state looks like the garden. And the earth will again.
Well, I was referencing Abraham Lincoln. You can fool some people some of the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool the people, all the people all the time. And that's what this movie's perhaps trying to do.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of dumb people out there, so nothing will surprise me. It only needs $750 million to break even, so. There's a personal mano a mano offer of pardon to a repentant soul. Forsaking wickedness and unrighteousness, the unregenerate man should return, the word repenteo, to turn 180 degrees to the Lord, who has offered to forgive abundantly. For God does not think and act like we do. He has eyes that can see truth and ears that can hear truth. The difference between our ways and His ways is enormous. We are not just off by a little bit. We are astray by a wide margin. God is going to restore Israel. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore righteousness and sense and all of those things. You know, I've told you before that I like the movie What Dreams May Come because of its view of heaven. A similar thing with this. We should expect that. And He can restore our own lives. He can restore. The Scripture says that the Lord can return the years that the cankerworm is eaten and return the years that the locust is consumed, that even people who have devastated their lives can be restored to God and brought back. Just like this Gomer, the wife of Hosea, can be made whole again by God. Somebody pray us out.